Okay, Sunday, how's it going, boys? We mentioned Thelma Thompson, and was taken to the hospital, and she was doing better, still in the hospital. And so let's just continue to be in prayer. Any other prayer requests? Okay, we got to make some ground tonight in Pergamum, so let's begin with the word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here and what we're studying. Kind of move into some things that dominates a lot of the movements through church history right up to today, and we will hopefully get some of these things clarified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the purpose of the Holy Spirit giving us chapters 2 and 3 of these seven assemblies goes far beyond anything, Father, in the depth that we will not see. But we do pray, Father, that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see and understand in regard to these things. The warnings to this assembly. The warnings to us individually as well as corporately. Open our eyes, Father, to the things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15. We continue in verse 15. With the diagnosis. I'm not even going to review from last week. Let's just get right into it. Verse 15, diagnosis continues. Remember, we're using different words in most of your commentators and using some harsh words and different things, but I just like a diagnosis. Okay, verse 15, continuing the diagnosis from verse 14, now verse 15. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, without going into any detail, we know virtually nothing with certainty about the Nicolaitans. If we did, I would tell you. But you just do your research, and you'll have a lot of ideas, and there's a lot of speculation and things that are made about them, and we covered a little bit about it. That's not our point here. So, we know very little about their teaching. And I say very little, I mean really nothing about their teaching. Great deal of speculation, and we did some of that in the Church of Ephesus, where they were involved with the Nicolaitans. Now, there is something extremely important for us, though, here in verse 15. See that expression in the English, you also in the same way. Now, in the Greek, what we have here, the teaching of the Nicolaitans is false teaching, as is the teaching of Balaam. So, in the same way, means in the same way as you have those following the false teaching of Balaam, you've got, just in the same way, you've got some following the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so you have this going on. So, what we want to see here in this church of the Assembly of Pergamum, there are at least two groups that hold to different false teaching. So we know of three groups in this one assembly. Those that are adhering to the truth, because it's not all of them doing this. Those that are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Those who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So we have at least three groups, but two groups holding to false teaching in one assembly. The church has been saturated by false teachers all through church history. People, we spent some time, wonderful time, valuable time in the book of Jude and Peter and various writings by Paul. We have noted that all through church history has had the infiltration of the false teachers. Always will. In fact, they go further back. They go back even to the prehistoric time. That's how far back Jude took us. Prehistoric time, Old Testament, pre-Israel, pre-Jew, all through Jewish history, and then through secular intertestament period, and now through all church history, you have the false teachers. Remember, we saw such words as they sneak in, unaware. In other words, almost everyone, they're unaware that these teachers are there. Please remember something about every real false teacher. One of the most dominant things that you always want to remember about a false teacher that we're talking about in Scripture, they always want to look how good. holy, right, pure. That's how they always want to look. You just want to remember that. They want to sound good. It is Satan's, one of Satan's primary objectives is to look like light, to look like God. That's just one of his primary things. He doesn't want to look like sin. He wants to look like light. He wants to look good, sound right, all the right words. If they didn't, they would not be able to infiltrate the church where the momentum of truth is being taught. They wouldn't be able to do it. So they have to sneak in unaware. They sound so close to being right. They use all the right terms. But they change the truth of the gospel just a little. I was talking to some people in the gym today. We got into a little discussion in regard to whether something is truth or how, noting the distinction between something being truth and something containing truth but is not truth. And in Job's friends, one thing we'll learn about all of Job's three friends and all the chapters that are about them, they contained truth, and that's why people, oh, look, see, here, that's truth. So they see that and they say, ah, they're doing truth. No, it contains truth, but it's not truth. They put in just enough truth to make the lie and distort. Remember, people, and I just think this is one of the most important little concepts that we've come across lately, evil, the greatest evil, is the slightest distortion of the gospel. Just twist or distort the gospel just enough where the unbeliever will not be saved by it and the believer will not be restored by it. Use all the terms you want. Talk about God, Holy Spirit, grace, forgiveness, love, everything. But just distort it just enough where you move them away from just simply faith. That's the greatest evil going. But what here is amazing in this one assembly. Truth is being taught. We know that. And some see it, some believe it, and live it. But there is also different factions in this one assembly, seeing something else, believing something else, living another way, all part of the same assembly. Isn't it be interesting? You're out in a community, and you meet one member of this assembly, and they tell you all you got to do is grace, faith through grace, just grace through faith, boom, just believe. Okay, then you walk down a little ways, maybe going to another place, and you meet another member of the same assembly, and he says, no, you got to do this. Got to do something. Then a couple of days later, you meet another member of the same assembly, and he tells you still something else you got to do. And so you scratch your head. What do they believe there? And it's all people in the same assembly. So this is a frightening thought that you have that much going on. I know at one time, some of you were here years ago, I for somehow thought we were all on the same wavelength, and then the big crash came, and it took off, the sheep took off in five directions. Not one, not two, five! And you just go, wow, how were we ever in one corral? How were we ever in one sheepfold when you can just take off in a strong, definable five different directions when attacked? And it is going to happen. So this is the thing we're seeing in this one assembly. And something always is going to happen, and that's what we're going to see coming up with what Christ is going to warn them. Now, unless a church, something may not happen if a church is just so big that no one really knows or really even cares. And I mean that, not even really cares. Our church is so big, we can kind of take in a lot of different beliefs. As long as you talk about Jesus, and as long as you talk about this and that, you know, you're okay here. And we really don't care. We're big enough. Our church opens arms to all kinds of beliefs and ideas. We're that big. For how to be saved eternally. how to be restored from sin. Don't get so technical here. We just want to love everybody. We just want to get along with everybody. We just want more people here. Okay. Question. How does all this happen? I want to pause here a little bit. We should move on, but I want to pause. How does this false teaching creep into the assembly like Pergamum? Okay, first of all, It can come from the pastor himself. False teacher in the sense of the pastor teacher, who just, his whole fundamental teaching is false. He invites lordship, salvation, invite Jesus into your heart, walking out, join a church, have some ritual, whatever it is. And then he may be even right on salvation one, but then for salvation two, you got to do this. You got to confess. You got to repent. You got to do it. You can't. If certain sins, well, certain sins changes with everything. And then and you just a lot of false teaching from him. But also there are other ways. There are other ways that the false teaching comes in. And we're a small assembly, but that doesn't mean we're immune. Just because we're small doesn't mean we're immune. Look with me at Romans 16, please, a moment. Look with me at Romans 16. Romans 16. Romans 16, look with me at verse 17. Paul's writing in Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, and that's always a warning to an assembly, be on the lookout, think here. I urge you, brethren, these are believers, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this presupposes you've learned truth. That's very important. But here, you want to listen, somebody comes in and wants to cause some dissension. Everything's moving along, and then pretty soon you got one or two going to cause dissension and hindrance to this. And the teaching you've learned, turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. That is what? That's the basic instinct. Performance. And by their smooth, and look at them now, by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive hearts of the unsuspecting. Now, if I were giving a class on sex, on romance, something like that, we'd talk about smooth, flattering speech from both men and women. They're both good at it. If this is your technique, they come in and they've got smooth. And the smoother the speech, the better they can pull it off. And flattering lips. You got to know how to flatter. You just come up and start flattering. People see through that. If you're going to be an artist at this, you've got to know how to do this. You've got to know how to flatter, because if you're going to be deceitful, you got to know how to do it. And so these people, now we move into the spiritual realm. They come in with smooth, flattering speech, and look what they do. They deceive. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Who are the unsuspecting? Well, that's one. Believer doesn't know a whole lot of doctrine. Two, a believer that just thinks everybody's wonderful and everybody's here on the same, they're all on the same page, this type of thing. So, I urge you, brethren, keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learn, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, basic instincts, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. This would be a teacher, a leader, a deacon, a person of high repute. Let me ask you, remember Korah? Korah wasn't the leader. He was just a leader of high repute. Everybody respected him. They just thought he was a great man of God. And so they're able to cause these little splinter groups to form. May just be subtle criticism of the teaching, subtle criticism of this or that, whatever it is. And they're always going to go to the Bible. You always got to remember that. The smooth and flattering lips always go to the Bible to make sound arguments. Remember what a sound argument is. Let's see if you remember. What's the first condition of a sound argument? It must come from the Bible. And secondly, it must appeal to the basic instinct, performance. Oh, this makes sense. Yeah, you do good, you get this. Yeah, okay. So it's got to do those two things. And you're sitting there listening. Oh, it's from the Bible, yeah. And man, that does sound right. Now you're thinking in your flesh, because it appeals to your basic instinct. Okay. One more observation before we move on. I'm sitting there studying. I want to go. And the Holy Spirit just said, okay, wait a minute. We're going to look at one more thing here. I want you to look at the church of Ephesus and the church of Pergamum a minute. We've got seven churches. We'll do this every now and then. So let's look at the church of Ephesus and the church of Pergamum. The church of Ephesus, they had such a drive, such a hunger for doctrinal purity, that while they would not even listen, people, they would not even listen to false teaching. No false teacher could ever make it into Ephesus. But what happened was they became so concerned and more interested in their doctrine than walking by faith in the Holy Spirit, and they lost their love of Christ. They had a love of doctrine, not a love of Christ. That was their problem. Now let's just quickly look at Pergamum. It was almost just the opposite. They were extremely concerned about telling the world they belonged to Jesus Christ, that they would even die. They would even die for Jesus Christ before they would deny Him. That's how much they loved Him. But in their own assembly, they allowed, and some even succumbed, to false teaching. So in one church, you've got such fanaticism, boy, we're not going to tolerate any false teaching. And they just seem to be so, they're like the Pharisees, became so occupied with their doctrine, they lost what it was saying. They lost what it was saying. See, that's what happens with the Pharisees. They were so concerned with all the sacrifices and all the offerings and all the Mosaic law, they lost tune of what it was about, what it taught. But as long as you did it right, that's all they concerned about. That's all they concerned about. Now, in Pergamum, doctrine wasn't that big of an issue. But boy, your witness, that was an issue, and false teachers crept in, and they allowed that to happen. So while they were concerned with their witness, Satan was unnoticeably sneaking in false teaching. That it was okay to go. Remember, we studied this last week. It was okay to go into the pagan temples, eat idolatrous food, have sex with temple prostitutes, and do all of this kind of thing, and still love the Lord. It's amazing how many Christians think they can continue. Now, I'm not talking to people about a sin, but just in a lifestyle and still love the Lord. They lie and deceive themselves. You can't do that. Now, to the self-righteous believers in Ephesus, what they were doing in Pergamum was horrible. Oh, they were ready to condemn and judge them. But I want to tell you something, people, before God, there's no difference between what was going on in Ephesus and what was going on in Pergamum. No difference. Ephesus was pure. Pergamum made a witness. They were not. And before God, neither one. Remember what He said to Ephesus? I'm going to take you out. What He said to Ephesus was strong. I'll take you out. And yet if you looked at him, you didn't see sin. You didn't see any of these things. So what we have to realize, that before God, that there's no difference between these two churches, these two assemblies. So Ephesus would have just sworn they were doing it right with their just being so pure in their doctrine, they weren't even close. Pergamum thought they were in with God because of their stand for Jesus Christ. They weren't even close. Now, let's talk about it. People, both are needed. You just put that in your soul and your notes. Both are needed. Both are essential. Both are vital. There must be a love of doctrine. There must be a love of the study of Scripture in truth. There must be a love toward Jesus Christ. Christ-like life. And people, the love of doctrine does not always translate into the loving Christ. Ephesus teaches that. But I want to tell you something else. There should also be the witness to the world, to neighbors, to associates, that even though being a Christian may not be in vogue, you do not back off from it. Even though going to Bible class is not in vogue, you do not back off from doing it. Studying Scripture, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So we're not ashamed of the gospel. But going to church where the truth is taught, that still isn't going to be enough of the whole picture. So we want to have a love of doctrine, a love of the Lord, love of, demand that our truth be in purity so that false teaching can't get in. And we can spend a lot of time analyzing this. Love of doctrine that is supposed to lead to Jesus Christ, and a witness of the world that we want a witness of the world, but we'll not tolerate the false teaching. Now, is there a way to have it all? Is it just, well, you're either going to get caught in this way or get caught in that? Is there a way to have it all? Yes. And it all depends on the third member of the Godhead. It all depends on the third member of the Godhead. It depends on His presence and His power, His ministry in our life, in the assembly. False teachers, those who distort the truth of the gospel just enough where the unbeliever is not saved by faith, these things are not tolerated. So if you have the truth taught on how to be saved eternally, the truth taught on how to be restored from sin by faith in the Holy Spirit, and this way, this Holy Spirit is the power of seeing and being able to keep all of these things in order. Okay, let's move to the prescription. Let's move to the prescription. We've had the diagnosis. Now we move to the prescription. Verse 16. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I personally came from two different backgrounds. I came in my childhood, my youth, from a background where repentance was the great emphasis. An extremely important emphasis was put on repentance. Confession, sorrow, these were simply part of a process. Then I came from that one to another background where repentance was given little value, but confession was made the whole issue. And it took a long time for the Holy Spirit to take me on a journey. Both of these missed the point. So for a long time in my life, it was a strong emphasis on repentance. And then for another long period of my life, confession was given a great emphasis. And it's kind of a little bit frightening. So some of the things that we'll see with Job going through, and you start, the Holy Spirit starts taking you, God starts taking you through this journey of what is truth. It is amazing all the wrong teaching that is associated with repentance. And that it really is amazing. Ralph LaRosa, when he was here, we got into a wonderful discussion that evening about this whole thing about repentance. But it's just amazing all of the different false teachings that go on with repentance. In the book of Revelation, now this is interesting, in the book of Revelation, homologeo, okay, this is H, we're reading H-O, M-O-L-O-G-E, long O, homologeo. This is the word, excuse me, homologeo is the word for confession. It is the word to confess or to acknowledge. Homologeo and its compounds are used once in the book of Revelation. One time, people. And in that use, it has nothing to do with the confession of sin. That's interesting. One time, you take Revelation, just think about this, Revelation 2 and 3, where we have seven churches and only two are doing it right, so we have five churches and various sins and problems, and confession is never mentioned with one of them. You'd think it would be mentioned with one. It isn't mentioned with any of them. Now, on the other hand, repentance, I'll just put the English for a moment, repentance, because we're going to be dealing with the word. Repentance, repentance is used in the book of Revelation alone 12 times. Six of those are in chapters 2 and 3. Confession is not used once. Repentance is used 6 times in chapters 2 and 3. That's just amazing, people. When I talk to people and going various places and different places, I have just as enough trouble dealing with people dealing with repentance as I do some dealing with confession. You get in your mind, this is what you've got to do. This is what God wants you to do. This is the performance. It's tough. I don't care. It may be confession. It may be repentance. It may be sorrow. Maybe a lot of different things. But these are the predominant ones. Now, so it's used 12 times. 6 of these are in chapters 2 and 3, dealing with a believer, dealing with their sins, dealing with being restored to God. This should draw more of our attention than the confession. Confession ever should. Confession is used one time in all the New Testament related to sin. But yet the Roman Catholic Church and various movements in church history have taken it out of that one verse. And boy, they have made it the all-important thing. I can at least see those that make repentance such a big deal. I can see why they would do it. Because of its overwhelming weight in the New Testament. Okay, now, let's take a look at this. The compound word repentance. It's a compound word. It comes from the prefix. By compound, I mean it has a prepositional prefix and then your main word. The prefix looks like this, meta. That's M-E-T-A. People, I'm going to spend time tonight because people are still confused on confession. Repentance of what it is. So let's just be sure we got it down. It is a compound of meta, which has two very important meanings right out of your lexicons. And both are important to us. Then the second part is noeo. Noeo. This is N-O-E, long O. Noeo. Now, let's see what we've got going on here. Meta, fundamentally, I know what some of you are going to say, it means to change. You look up your lexicons, look up your meaning. Fundamentally, it means after. It means after. Now, the word noeo has different concepts related with the mind. With the mind. The thought process. Exercise of the mind. Using of the mind. Thinking. Thought. So, if I just stayed with this concept, the word metanoeo means after thought. After thought. I didn't want to be fancy. Just nothing to prove. I'm just working on a word, doing a word study. I would come up with after thought. What does this tell us? After you sin. See? After thought. After you've sinned. This thought process occurs. First you sin, then comes the afterthought, metanoeo. Now I'm just going to tell you right now, it has nothing to do with the future. In fact, I'm just going to lay it out for you clearly. Repentance has nothing to do with not sinning again. And I want to make that very clear about the word. I don't understand Bible church people. Oh man, we demand Bible church, demand understanding. But people, the Hebrew word, the Greek word, and the English word. I'm sorry I don't study Latin. But I would imagine I'm not going to find it any different in the Latin word. But the Hebrew, Greek, and English have nothing to do with the future. They have to do with the past. Meta noeo. It is an afterthought. First you commit a sin. And then you think, have this thought process. This is in contrast. Watch this. What would happen? Metanoeo. And I got to put it up here in a space. But let's say I put pro. P-R-O. Pro-no-e-o. How would you translate that? Before fail. Before you thought, you're thinking before. Before thought. Now, if you want to get a good sermon, forget metanoeo, pronoeo. Before you sin, think. Think. Think before you sin. Then you won't have to metanoeo. Pronoeo, then you won't have to metanoeo. See? That would be a better case. Look at Romans 12, 17. Romans 12, 17. All right, Romans 12, 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect. The word respect is pro noeo. Think before anything happens. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. The word respect is the word pro noeo. Take thought of, take care of, respect beforehand. Before you steal what doesn't belong to you, think beforehand. So you want to learn to pro noeo before you sin. Think before you sin. But our word is meta noeo, which is afterthought. Okay, so the first thing we got is after. We got meta noeo. This is after thought. Our thinking process. There's another meaning of this word. This is the one everybody jumps on, but to me, both are very significant in the understanding of the word. Both are very significant. It means, meta means to change. Change. Means to change thought. Change your thinking. So it means, metanoia, afterthought, after you sin, this is your thought about the sin. Change thought, changing your thinking. So we have meta, to change, plus noel, thinking, change one's thinking. Change one's thinking about the past. Here's your sin, and now here you are. X marks the spot of metanoia, afterthought, after the sin, and it's a change in thought. I changed my mind about the sin. I changed my mind about the sin. That's what the word means. Changing your thinking about the past. Something you've already done, something you've already thought, something you've already said. Something you're doing, thinking, or saying. You change your mind about it. This is wrong. What I'm doing, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking is wrong. What I have done, what I have said, or what I have thought is wrong. And people, I'm sorry. I almost thought about bringing them and stacking them up here. Virtually every lexicon I have includes in this whole idea with regret. Now this stuff, and I was taught, oh, it doesn't mean that at all. And then you look it up, well, there it is. And it don't fall apart. You know, people, that's not what regret means. Regret doesn't mean you fall apart and cry and moan and bellyache. It just means I regret that I've sinned against God. I hope nobody has any problem with that. That doesn't mean to go into some kind of emotional thing. That's a good, strong mental thing. I regret I did that. That was not a good thing. I regret that I did that. So, it is an afterthought. It is a change of thought. It comes after the sin, and then change your mind about the sin. You don't say, well, that was okay. No, you don't do that. No, it's wrong. So you change your thinking. This is wrong, what I'm doing. So after I sin, I change my mind about what I thought, about what I said, about what I did, with regret. I regret that I sinned against God. I regret that I hurt my wife. I regret that I hurt my husband, my family, whatever the case may be. I regret it. Doesn't mean fall apart and all that, even though I could turn to James, and boy, I could have you bawling. You're supposed to cry, go through a lot of heartache and headache about it. But we'll just stay with the normal understanding of the word. So after we've sinned, you go through this. This is what repentance means. People, here's your principle. Repentance is concerned with the past. And you'll always remember that. Repentance is concerned with the past, not with the future. Repentance is the first part of the whole procedure of recovery. First you have to, in some cases it'd be the second, first you have to admit, acknowledge, confess that you are doing something wrong. Not deny. This does not mean a great big laundry list. This doesn't mean you think, now if I left anything out, it's nothing like that. I just acknowledge sin, and you've done that. You don't meditate on it. That's not the place you want to hang around. So the first thing you have to do is acknowledge. And the only reason I bring that up, because then that was the problem. It's the only reason in only one passage in the New Testament where homologeo is related to sin is because in verse 8, they denied they even sinned. Well, people, if you deny that you're even in sin, the first step you got to do is to acknowledge it. I like to always say, what's the first thing an alcoholic has to do? First thing an alcoholic has to do is acknowledge you're an alcoholic. That doesn't cure them. But boy, it's an essential step if you've ever dealt with one. It's an absolute essential step. I am an alcoholic. They have to acknowledge it. They're not cured, but it sure is a sin. And that's why John immediately goes to acknowledge. He goes, deny, verse 8, confess, verse 9. And then he goes through a long dissertation, a short dissertation about God. Why does he do that? Because their whole reason for denying was their view of God. Oh, if I sin, God's going to take away my salvation. God's going to just throw me out in the lake of fire. He said, no, 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 no. Acknowledge that you've done wrong. Don't deny. Acknowledge. Now let me tell you about your God. Your God's faithful. Your God's righteous. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. Just get what's already His. See, he had to straighten out their thinking about God. Not about sin. About God. Because the reason they denied, they feared God. James does the same thing, by the way. Now, in James, if I took the teaching that if you confess, you're filled with the Spirit, everybody in James's church should be filled with the Spirit, but they're not. Because they all acknowledge they sinned. They just said, it's God's fault. I did that, but it's God's fault. God led me to sin. Well, time out. So James has to deal with, okay, you acknowledge that you sinned, but now we got to deal with it. See? And then what does he do? He goes through a discussion about God, not sin. God doesn't lead anyone into sin. So he straightens them out about God. People, our problem is always about God. We want to get so involved, we make such a big deal about it, we want to feel so depressed, feel so bad about ourselves, make us feel so low about ourselves, we are not the issue, God is. He's a wonderful God, people. He's a wonderful God. Okay. So, first thing you do is you sin. Now don't go out and do it. This is not an imperative. This is not an imperative mood. Go sin. I'm talking about the process. First you sin. Then you acknowledge that you sin. Now, since you acknowledge it, it's wrong. Now what you do is you go into the next step, which is going to be afterthought. First you go to the wrong, but it doesn't stop there. See, some people think confessing, admitting, is the end of it. People, it's not the end of it. It's not the end of it. I used to tell people, still do, if I'm talking to somebody that just, you know, on the confession thing, that you got to realize one of two things. If I'm wrong in what I teach, if I'm wrong in what I'm teaching you, you're still filled with the Spirit because acknowledging sin is part of the deal. But if you're wrong and you stop at confession, you're not filled with the Spirit. It's a dangerous place to be. So I feel very comfortable. But we are correct in what we're doing here. Okay, so first, you acknowledge, then you go into an afterthought. Afterthought. After the sin thought. And at that afterthought, used in the same word, you change your thinking about it. You change your thinking. This is the repenting process. But you are repenting is not the end. You're still not at the end of it. What you do after you repent, that's the real issue. That's the real issue. Many pastor teachers and Christians think that since you have repented, that just that act of repentance will change the future. Dear people, please, please don't do that. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. You're in a Bible church, that means you want to think. That means you want to know what the words mean. Repentance has nothing to do with the future. We, for so many Christians, get this idea, if they repented, that means they're not going to do it again. Doesn't mean that at all. Repentance deals only with the past. It guarantees nothing about the future. It guarantees nothing about the future. The word repentance in the Greek, the Hebrew, and the English has nothing to do with the future, the word repentance. Self-righteous Christians like to say, well, if you really repented, then you would not do it again. See? And then others like to say, oh, I would forgive you. I would forgive my husband, my wife. I would forgive you, but I can't because I know you're going to do it again. People, please get this in your notes and in your soul. Forgiveness, like repentance, has to do with the past, not the future. They're past words, not future. God did not say to you and me, I'm only going to forgive you, Herman, 5,384 times of one sin, and you started from the day you were born, and you've gone way over your due. I'm not forgiving you anymore. He doesn't do that. People, forgiveness is the past. It doesn't deal with the future. If you're forgiving someone based on the fact they won't do it again, that's not what we have in the Bible. That's not what's going on at the cross. Forgiveness, like repentance, has nothing to do with the past, has to do with the past, nothing to do with the future. It is not a matter of, I will forgive you of the past if you do not do it again in the future. If you will promise me you'll never do it again. Forgiveness is not about the future, but about the sin or the wrong that has committed. That's what we've got to deal with. We've got to deal with the sin, with the wrong that has been committed. We're not worried about what you're going to do. This is one thing I hope I can point out to you about Job. Job was so oriented and so occupied with sin, he would offer offerings before his children sinned. He's totally out of line of what's going on. So this is one of the great problems we have. Forgiveness is not about the future. It's about the sin or the wrong that has been committed. In reference with God, His forgiveness is related to the past, the present, and the future because of the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. If someone has sinned or wronged, you say, and comes and says, hey, repent, people you forgive. Look with me at Luke 17, please. Look with me at Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Let's look at Dr. Luke 17. They're just this thing of repentance, confession, sorrow, just gets so misunderstood and always coming up. Look at 17. People, nowhere in the Bible are you told to judge the sincerity of someone's repentance. Well, I just don't think you're really sincere. I don't think you're really repenting. Show me anywhere in the Bible where you're supposed to judge somebody's repentance. Let me show you what your Savior says. This is your Savior talking. Verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins. All right, this is a believer. This is a believer. It's not your physical brother. It's your believer. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Straighten him out. Let him know his sin. And if he repents, you've shown him what he's done wrong. And if he doesn't become arrogant and repents, forgive him. Now, most Christians are really good at rebuking. Not very good at forgiving, but boy, they are great at rebuking. Well, let's don't do that. They like to rebuke one another. Yes?
I have a question on the second if. What class condition is that?
Okay, I did not look and have that in my Greek here. I don't have my Greek text with me. I will look it up for you. I would imagine if any does. I would imagine that he's going to sin. It wouldn't fit. It wouldn't fit the context. So without knowing, having the Greek in front of me, but having the text in front of me, I would assume he's going to because he's going to do it again in the text. Okay, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times a day. Now, if we calculate that in daylight time, every 2 hours. That's about every 2 hours this yo-yo commits the same sin. Now, people, this is your Savior speaking. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, judges repentance, decide that the bum is not truthful, and, you know, separate. No. Forgive him. Forgive him. Nowhere are we told to judge the repentance of another believer. If they repent, we are to forgive 7 times, people. First time's usually pretty easy, because we want to. They're our friend, they're our husband, they're our wife, there's, you know, somebody, work, some whatever, social life. Second time, get a little annoyed, it's 2 hours later, but okay. And the third time, and the fourth time, look, your repentance is just not sincere. It ain't going to happen. In the flesh, it ain't going to happen. You're going to be a fool before the world. But he says he repents. People, it has nothing. Repentance has nothing to do about the future. You are not forgiving him based on the fact that he won't do it again. You're forgiving him based on what he's done and he's repented of it. That's what we're dealing with here. Okay, we got time for a summary. Point one. The word metanoeo, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O, metanoeo, means afterthought. After you have sinned. Here is afterthought. Secondly, the word means to change your mind, change your thinking. Change your thinking about your sin or sins with regret. Two, repentance has nothing to do with the past. Excuse me. Repentance has to do just with the past, not with the future. Repentance has to do with the past. It's an afterthought. It's a change of mind about what's occurred. It does not deal with the future. Repentance, please get it, repentance does not mean the absence of repeating. Repentance does not mean the absence of repeating. Repentance does not mean he will not sin again. Maybe even real soon, 2 hours from now. Point three, and this is so important. If I could get one thing that you carry out of here and remember about the word repentance, it's this point three. Repentance has no power. Repentance has no power. And I mean that in two ways. First of all, repentance does not give you any power not to repeat the sin. See, what a lot of people want is they want your repentance to give you power. Well, if you really repented, that would give you power not to do it again. People, repentance, the act of repentance, has no power. It has no power to keep you from repeating the sin. Christians, in their arrogance and self-righteousness, like to judge and like to make words and concepts of the Bible which just simply are not there. If you repented, you would not sin again. That is not in the Bible. That is not what the word repent means. I'm sorry. It's not what the word means in any type of language. The word repentance does not mean that you will not repeat it again. It does not give any power not to repeat. Point two under that. It gives no power to spiritual recovery. Boy, that's important. It gives you no power not to sin again, and it gives you no power of spiritual recovery. It gives you no power of spiritual recovery. See, a lot of people would like to say, I would forgive you, but I know you'll do it again. Forgiveness does not mean you cleanse the believer from sinning again. Do you understand that? Forgiveness does not mean you cleanse the believer from sinning again. Why in 1 John 1:9? You have two things. You have forgiving and cleansing. We cannot cleanse. I know you want to. I know you want to get in to that failing husband, wife, children, friend, whatever. Get in their mind with your scrub brush and just clean them out and clean that sin out of there. People, we don't do it. And Christians want to go to therapy. Christians want to go to this. Christians want you to go through this and all this kind of stuff. Man does not cleanse the soul. God does. God does. Man doesn't cleanse the soul. Quit trying to do what only God can do. So, point three, it does not have the power. It does. Repentance has no power. It does not give you the power not to sin again. It does not give you the power to be restored. Okay. I'm sure I got it somewhere else, but boy, if I didn't do it here, it's wrong. Okay. Where do we get the power not to sin again? Holy Spirit. How do we tap into that power? Faith. Not repentance. Repentance doesn't give you the power to tap into the Holy Spirit, people, and repentance doesn't give you the power not to sin again. This is vital. You're learning some powerful stuff here that very few people understand. Repentance does not give you the power to refrain from sinning again, and repentance does not give you the power not to sin. That comes from the Holy Spirit, and repentance doesn't give you the power to tap into the Holy Spirit. That comes by faith. So what you want to have to do is what you do after you repent. You sin, you acknowledge, you repent. Maybe I put in a parenthesis of what we're not seeing here. Maybe there's some sorrow, and there's sometimes there's some legitimate sorrow for 1 Corinthians related to that. Not always. And then there is the repentance. You're still not through. Still not through. It's a vital step. I like the way that I have a series of lexicon that's in 8 volumes, Kittle's word study, and I like the way he words it. He's got pages and pages and pages under repentance, metanoia, and he says, and one of the most classic statements, repentance summons to faith. It's not where people are always going to go, but repentance summons to faith. Let's look at point 4. We're running out of time. Point 4. Repentance does not mean that they will not sin again. They repent of the sin just committed in the past. Remember that metanoia is afterthought, pronoia is beforethought. To repent means to change your mind, change your thinking about what has already occurred, not about what is going to occur. You can talk to them about pronoia, but not about metanoia. Point 5. Repentance has no power, gives no power to the one who repents. Here, I get it in point form. Repentance gives no power to the one who repents. Repentance does not keep one from sinning again and again and again. So many Christians get caught up in a man performing, man doing for God, or man not doing for God. They think the law is going to give power not to break the law. That's why they go to law. People, the law doesn't give power. And I think this group understands that. The law doesn't give you power not to sin. Do not steal. It doesn't give you the power not to steal. In fact, we're going to go steal. What we want to do is, how do I get the power not to? That's what we want to do. And people, there can be people who legitimately, let's just give the guy or the gal an even break. They really do. They repent in the way you want them to. I mean, they'll crawl on glass and their hands will bleed and their knees will bleed. They're so sorry they did it. And then they do it again. And you go, they didn't mean it. Yeah, they did. Yes, they did. You're wrong to judge them. They meant it. The problem is, repentance gives no power. It gets you no power back in the Spirit. It gives you no power not to sin. So point 5 is very important. It is God and God alone, people, who gives power not to sin. You want to put that in your notes and in your soul. It is God and God alone who gives power not to sin in a manner pleasing to God. And I add that because some people may do it in the flesh, work real hard in the flesh at not sinning again. But it is God who gives the power not to sin in a manner that is pleasing to God. People, God is not, they didn't do it again. And I don't care if it was in the flesh or not. They didn't do it again. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's wonderful in the human realm, but not before God. Not before God. Because it's flesh. And before God, what's the difference if I sin in the flesh or if I'm strong in the flesh? I'm not accomplishing anything before God. Now, if you're hearing me saying something that authorizes sin and you're not listening, I'm trying to teach you what the words in the Bible are about. What's going on in the text? So we can tap into that power that will give us the power not to sin. Finally, point six. So the question. Why repent? Where does repentance fit into the plan of God? Why does Jesus Christ beckon them to repent? And I'm putting it in a very simple phrase. Repentance summons to faith. Repentance summons to faith. No pronoia, so you sin. Then after sinning comes metanoia, after thought. You change your mind about your sin. Now what? What do you do now is all important. See, what I can do now. I've sinned. I've changed my mind about it. I've repented about it. I've acknowledged it. It's a sin. It's wrong. I regret I did it. I changed my mind. Don't want to do it. All this kind of stuff. What you do now is very important. Point one, subpoint one here, you can go to the law. You can go to the law to try to use the law to help you not to sin again. Well, I'll just have that law written on my forearm here. Just have that law. Do not eat Bluebell ice cream. Got it written down here. It's the law. Do not. It's written in the law. I got it written down here. I'm going to have the law. I'm going to have the law get me not to sin. And that's the way most Christians think. We need more law controlling Christians. So you can do that. Secondly, you can use self-discipline. I'm going to be self-disciplined. I am going to be strong for the Lord. I'm not going to do that. Or three, you can be weak. Acknowledge your weakness, which is acknowledging sin. I need thee. I need you every minute. I trust your spirit to give me the strength not to sin. Not only not to sin, but to do what you want me to do. That's more important. It's not just a matter of not sinning. It's a matter of being in the plan of God. So it's after sin, after repentance, what? So you can acknowledge, I am totally weak. I cannot do the law. I do not have the self-will. I come to you weak, Heavenly Father, and I trust your Spirit to slowly give me the power. Because it ain't going to happen overnight. Slowly give me the power to walk in a manner that you would have me to walk. And he will change your life. This is why Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5, the hope of righteousness. He's not talking about in eternity. He's talking about right now. If I will walk by faith in the Spirit, I have that confidence, hope is confidence, that there will be righteousness coming through in my life. It's not going to happen automatically. It's going to happen as we develop a slow walk momentum with the Lord. So we have the beckoning, repent. And we'll start here next Tuesday evening and complete this and move on to the next church. Any questions about repentance, confession, sorrow, any of these things we've studied? So many Christians are so confused on this. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. You recognize our weakness in the flesh. And therefore, Heavenly Father, you did not leave us as orphans, nor did you leave us to depend on our own flesh to do great things for you. You sent your Spirit. You sent your love. You sent your grace. It's in His power, Heavenly Father, that you've sent to us, that we will fulfill our destiny, that we will be transformed into the image of Christ, have the fullness of God in us. Not by our doing, Father, but by the power of your Spirit. Father, we praise you for tonight, in your Son's precious name. Amen.